So we are once again continuing into the letter of 1 John. And as a recap, James and John are brothers, and they are the sons of Zebedee. They were among the first of Jesus' disciples. They're also called as the sons of thunder. And James was the first to be martyred. And John was the last of the disciples to have a natural death in his old age towards the end of the first century. And he lived long enough to write the Gospel of John and the revelation that was revealed to him in Patmos. And he also wrote these three epistles of 1, 2, 3 John. And we have been going through 1 John, and it was written to establish assurance of faith. He's writing this to the church so that the church will be faithful to the gospel of Christ. He wants the church and us to be able to, you know, distinguish the difference between a genuine Christian and a false Christian. John's letter is pastoral. It's meant to give assurance to believers and expose the false claims. In short, John expects Christians to obey God's command, love others sacrificially, turn away from sin, confess Jesus as the Christ, live by the Spirit's power, persevere in faith. This is what his focus has been in his letters, and especially in the first letter. And the book of John, it was, as the rest of the scripture, it has been designed by Christ. And it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And John has been, it has been written by Apostle John. It has been written in order to help us to have assurance if we are truly in Christ. And the purpose of the letter is clearly written in 1 John 5:13. And he says over there, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Knowing is to have confidence, to have assurance. And it is vital to have assurance. Assurance is found in Scripture alone. Assurance comes from the Spirit of God working in and through the Word of God. Hence we acquired the theme for 1 John, assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? Today we continue our journey in 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 10. 4 to 7 it was covered last time as part 1, and today we'll be covering 8 to 10 as the message for the day. And in this portion, John strongly he condemns sin and leaves no excuse for it. How we handle this warning on sin is often it is interpreted as an ultimate test, a final test for salvation. Thus, John's specific audience, they are actually Christian believers. And sin makes unbelievers, you know, uneasy and uncomfortable. And salvation, if we say we have salvation, it is no excuse for sin. Because all sin is from the devil, not from God. Sin always, it disrupts. It takes us astray in our walk with God. And those who only walk in sin and darkness, they cannot claim to be children of God. So let's look into today's text, 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil, they are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness, he is not from God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. So from this we get three bases for a Christian not to continue living in sin. And verse 8 tells us the root of sin is of the devil. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John divides all people into two camps, two groups. Those who practice righteousness. This is mentioned in 1 John 3, 7, the verse before of today's text, which we had covered last time. 1 John 3, 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And today, as we see, those who practice sin, that is 1 John 8, verse 8, it clearly makes a distinction between two families, one of God and the other of the devil. We might assume that there is a safe third camp for all those who do not believe in Jesus, yet they are nice people, and that could include different people, like, you know, the decent people, the philanthropists, helpful people, social workers. They're all nice people who never hurt anyone. Even you might think even of my loving grandmother could be in this third camp. Sadly, there is no such thing as the third camp. There are only two groups, only two camps: those who belong to the Lord and those who belong to the devil. Apostle John, he's drawn a clear distinction about whom we belong to. There is a clear distinction between children of God and children of the devil. The distinction is obvious by their behavior, their actions, their deeds, their lifestyles. And the distinction is whether they live in sin or they live in Christ. So in verse 8, we also see that sin is serious because it originates with the devil. Sin is serious because it originates with the devil. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The devil means, you know, it means a false accuser, and this is what he is. He's a slanderer. He utters false charges, misrepresents the truth, or defames and damages another's reputation. That is what he is working on. He does backbiting, malicious comments about someone not present. He encourages all this. He is given to malicious gossip. One who utterly utters these malicious, you know, false statement and false charges. This is what he is working on. Notice the picture of what the devil does. That is his purpose, his mission. He constantly seeks to divide, to be divisive between God and man, between husband and wife, between child and parent, causes divisions within the church, divisive in leadership in the church, division between friends, between believers. And invariably, there will be quite a few volunteers who will be very willing to carry out his evil schemes, because they do not know Christ. The one who practices sin or lives in sin is of the devil. Christ put it even more strongly as he answered the Jews who were with him, who were boasting about Abraham. Well, this is what Christ tells us in John 8:44. He says, "You people," that is the Jews, "are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, what does this mean? Note the words "from the beginning." Jesus and John, they mentioned "from the beginning." This means that Satan, he was the first being ever to sin. From the beginning, he couldn't stand to see the beauty and the grandeur and the wonder of creation. So he fell. He began sin. He is the origin of sin. And he was the first being who ever rebelled against God and disobeyed God. Therefore, every person who prefers sin over the holiness of God is similar to Satan. And he doesn't value the worth of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He is a follower of Satan, and he'll be following Satan's footprints, and he likes his style of the negative way of living in darkness. Morally and spiritually, he is an offspring, the child of Satan, who does not know Christ. And we are aware, and for sure, sin is not from God. God is not the father of sin or evil or corruption and death. He is not so. The devil is the father of such things. Therefore, the one who sins, he is not following after the father of love, is not following after the father of holiness and righteousness. He is following the father of sin, evil and death. So any crooked behavior is not of God, it is of the devil. And it is by sin that one becomes the follower of the devil, children of the devil, a servant of the devil, and they belong to the group. They are false teachers, they are imitators, deceivers, and representing the devil. Even divisive people, those who cause divisions, divisive people are from the devil. It is by sin that we have separated ourselves from God. We choose to be separated from God. It is sin that causes us to die, and sin will bring judgment upon us. It is sin that causes justice, and after that, thankfully, the righteousness of God will fall on us if we take the step of honoring Him, accepting Him. But it is sin that separates, basically it is sin that separates sinners from God for eternity. This is the reason God hates sin. God created man to live with Him. Sadly, man chose to sin, and man, he was cut off from God and doomed to be cut off forever. God was fully aware of the fall of man. When one habitually acts and behaves like the devil, he shows who the father is, who he is belonging to. At the same time, he also shows that he is not a true child of God. Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo, Regis in North Africa, he was there from 396 to 430. He put it this way in his a commentary on 1 John, "For the devil, he made no man. He begat no man. He created no man. But whoso imitates the devil, that person, as if begotten of him, becomes a child of the devil. Just by imitating him and following him, and not literally by being begotten of him. He goes on to tell, all sinners are begotten of the devil as sinners. Adam was made by God, but when he consented to the devil, he was begotten of the devil, and he begot all men such as he was himself. Thankfully, we have the glorious gospel that saves us. Christ came not only to put away sin in regard to the penalty of sin and the curse of the law, but to deliver us from the power of Satan and the practice of ungodliness. God is perfect love. He is sovereign in majesty, and the perfect intelligence and power of universe, he omnipotent, omnipresent, is all with him. Therefore, God knows what to do about sin, and he has the power to do it. God knows how to save man, and he is able to save man. He knows how to destroy the works of Satan, and he is able to do it. Christ manifested. Christ, in verse 8, we see Christ's appearance. Sin is opposed to Christ's appearing, coming, because he can destroy the devil's work. Sin is opposed to Christ's appearing because he can destroy the devil. So verse 8, second part reads, the Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. This is the first time John mentions Jesus as a Son of God. It affirms Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. And in 1 John, in coming verses, he will be doing another 7 times. This is to emphasize Christ's deity, that he is God, his holiness, and who he is, what he is. And the Son came to crush the power of sin and Satan. So whenever we see the word purpose or result, we need to take a moment to ponder. What is the purpose and result of his manifestation or appearing? John is pointing to the mission of Christ's incarnation over here. Men and women have been enslaved by sin, and they are under the influence of Satan. We know about it. Man couldn't free himself by their own efforts. Jesus came to break that bondage, undoing the devil's schemes and deceptions and rebellion and death. And his life, death, and resurrection, it dismantled the power of sin. Disarmed Satan's authority and opened the way for believers to live in righteousness. In short, Christ's appearing, he manifested, was not merely to just to teach or inspire. It was decisively to conquer evil and bring freedom from bondage of sin. The phrase, the works of the devil, encompasses various evil, satanic activities such as instigating sin and rebellion, tempting believers, inspiring unbiblical ideologies, false religions, persecution, accusing believers, instigating the work of false teachers, and wielding the power of death, trying to move it around, show it around. That is what he is. Satan, as the tempter and deceiver, he holds sway of humanity by keeping them enslaved, which leads to death. However, none of these work, and it can in no way defeat the saints, because the saints have been delivered and are safe in God's kingdom, safe in God's hand, protected care. But the devil keeps himself busy among men. And the work of the devil is to tempt, to trap, to hold people to sin. And when they sin, his work is accomplished. But thankfully, we can even see note these things in Colossians 1:13. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1:30, Paul is writing and giving us the assurance of that we are moved out and redeemed and forgiven of our sins. So what the Son of God came to destroy, it's not just the guilt of sin. Because such a thought may enable us to keep on sinning. Guilt comes and guilt goes. The Son of God, he came to destroy sin and its effects. The enemy in God's creation is sin from the beginning. And the deadly virus is sin. The force to be conquered on the front is sin. The purpose of Jesus' manifestation was God's invasion of a literal enemy territory. Why? To rescue a people for himself. His people from the devil and destroy the sin in their lives. John is emphasizing the mission of Christ's incarnation. Jesus came in the flesh to break the bondage, to break the devil's schemes of deception, rebellion, and death. So Christ's life, his birth, his death, resurrection, it dismantled the power of sin, disarmed Satan's authority, and opened the way for believers to live in righteousness through Christ. In short, Christ's appearing was not merely to teach and inspire, it was to conquer evil and bring freedom from bondage to sin. That advent of Christmas is because God aimed to destroy sin, the effects of sin, and the works of the devil. That is, God infiltrated, if I may use the word, rebel planet, you know, rebel planet Earth, on a kind of a search and destroy machine, mission to eliminate death. That was his purpose of manifesting, to infiltrate and accomplish to destroy the evil one. I'm reminded of when I said eliminate death, I like the way Osama bin Laden was eliminated. The helicopters avoided radars, and one of those helicopters crashed also in an air draft. Yet Osama bin Laden, he was identified, he was tracked, he was killed, and his body was taken and buried at sea. Mission accomplished. So in the Old Testament, God delivered his people from the grip of the hostile oppressors, right from Egypt to the desert and the Battle of Jericho, and till today. Israel was weak, but God was with them. And in the New Testament, believers have been rescued from the realm of Satan's oppression. We are safe in Christ's hand. He must be like a lizard that is killed and the tail is just hanging, wriggling around, you know. So oppression from God has rescued us from the domain of darkness by having transferred us to the realm of Christ, from the domain of darkness, from the realm of Satan to the realm of Christ, which is his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is in light, which is in the light. And then there is the redemption, is the price paid for the deliverance and transfer. That price is nothing less than Christ's blood shed for us on the cross. And the result is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. And then in verse 9 we see the victory over sin is through Christ in us. The victory over sin is through Christ in us. Verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him. From this verse, we understand that the believer, he loves God. He loves God. A believer loves God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his body, with all his soul. And a believer wants to please God by not hurting God, not practicing sin. But by keeping away from sin. The DNA is not there. The sin of DNA of practicing, it is removed. It no longer stays in a believer. So we observe that The root of righteousness is God. The root of righteousness is God. Verse 9. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. Why? Because he has a new nature with him, and that new nature, it will not encourage him to sin. Jesus called this new nature God's seed. When a person receives God's seed as a savior, there is a tremendous spiritual change that takes place in him. He is given a new standing before God. He is being accepted as a righteous in God's sight. This new standing is called justification. And this new standing never changes. It's never lost. It remains. Once saved, a person remains with Christ. And a new Christian is also given a new position. He is set apart for God's own purpose, to live for his glory. And this new position, a person grows. It's called sanctification, and he grows, and it has a way of changing for the better day by day, drawing closer to him, drawing near to God. And on some days, of course, we might we are much closer to Christ and obey him much more readily. Just as physical children bear the name of their parents, so also God's spiritual children bear his name. The divine seed is in a believer. A Christian has an old nature from his physical birth, and a new nature from his spiritual birth. So we have our imperfections and infirmities over which we mourn. We could feel sad of certain things also. But no child of God can live in sin or pamper sin or practice sin on a regular basis. He hates sin. It's an enemy. As an illustration, there is you can say a pig and a sheep may fall into the same mud hole, a slushy area. They fall, a pig and a sheep. And if we notice it, the pig that falls into the hole or the slushy place, he will wallow into it. He will play in it because that is his nature. He likes it. And he's happy with it. It makes no difference for him. But the sheep, it'll want to come out of it, and it will avoid the mud hole, the slush, and the next time he'll be careful not to fall into it again, because its nature is different from the pig. Now, if God's seed abides in us, we cannot wallow and play in the mud. It is not the lifestyle of a Christian to play in sin. If a person is liking the mud and continues to remain in the slush, and he doesn't want to come out of it, the sin or something that is dragging him down, a person may need to question himself whether one is truly he is born again or no. The heart of the matter is in the quality of the seed. The seed that bears the fruit makes the difference. Seeds bear, the tree grows and they bear fruit after their kind, whatever it was originally. And the seed of the tree is holy when it comes to our knowing Christ. And the fruit of the tree also will be holy. It cannot be unholy. Sinners with the God seed, they cannot continually commit sin and still claim to be born of God. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, verses 17 to 20, he said, he tells us, even so, every good seed bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, and God, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit, it is cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them who, by their fruits, by their results. So we understand that false teachers, they could even dress up in sheep's clothing and they disguise the fact that they are ravaging wolves, camouflaged as disciples of Christ. However, a disciple's character and behavior, that is the result, that is his fruit, it indicates whether it is true or false. And true disciples bear the fruit of good works. And this confirms their identity as Jesus' disciples. And the image of cutting down and burning a bad tree, it portrays the judgment and eternal punishment of false disciples, false believers. And the test Jesus gives is, it's not quick and easy. It's not instant. It's one that proves itself over time, whether by the end result, whether he's good or bad. The seed grows, seed is sown, the tree is grown, and the fruits give the result. And then we also see in verse 9, a true Christian cannot live in sin. Because this is what John is telling us. He's telling us he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now this could be a kind of a test, a kind of a tricky one, you know, when we say he cannot sin. We might understand John to say that only those who always do what is right are born of God. Though that is what it is, the central, certainly, God's high standard for us. Obviously, none of us can measure up to it. We can't live up to it, to live in that zero sin world. John himself mentions it in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is concerned, he's more concerned about our lives, our dominant direction of our lives, where we are going. Are we moving towards God or away from God? And that makes the big difference. Are we practicing sin that drags us down, or are we seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? So we have to ask ourselves this question: do I desire to obey God and all that he commands? What is the attitude toward God's law? Do I find joy in his word? Do I delight in his word? Apostle Paul, writing to Romans 7:12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The fact that God's word, it reveals, it arouses, it condemns sin. You know, it brings death to the sinner. It does not mean that law is evil. Rather, the law, it is perfect, reflecting of is a reflection of God's holy character and the standard of for believers to please him. Our sincere desire should be to obey God. And this will be shown by how sensitive we are to sin. And when our awareness of sin grows, you know, Satan often twists it into a kind of an accusation, you know. He can tell us, a true Christian wouldn't sin like you. That is a thought that come to me also many times. You can't be doing this. Are you a Christian to do such a thing? But this tactic is aimed at believers. It's not aimed at unbelievers. It only comes to a believer. And Satan wants, from his side, unbelievers to remain unworried about their sin. For Christians, such doubts actually, it's an evidence of genuine faith. The sharpness of what our conscience is. Because this shows one's how sensitive a person is to Christ's lordship. And the right response when such accusations come to us is to turn the tables. Recognize that those accusations reveal our trust in God. We are confident in Christ and His finished work because rather than the Satan's lies. This way, even the enemy attempt to discourage us. Rather, it becomes a reminder of salvation's assurance in Christ. So what do? We need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We need to stay away from tempting situations. We need to seek help of the body of Christ, the church, the believers that we belong to hold us accountable and to pray for us also. You know, we can hold accountable to each other. We can pray for us also, each other also. And then in verse 10 we see, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, as well as the one who does not love his brethren. That was verse 10. So here we see love reveals one's true nature, whether one is a child of God or the devil. So we get to know who is who when it comes to the application of love. As mentioned earlier, John divides the whole human race into two diametrically opposite classes. There is the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And this is, since the Garden of Eden, Satan, he has been spreading lies throughout the world. He lied and he tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God's authority. And since spread it to the next generation, Cain murdered Abel. And when we look at Genesis 1:31, only what started off as good. You know, he says, and God saw everything that he made. Behold, it was very good. This is what God is telling. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning and the 6 days. It was very good. It was in 1:31. But by the time we come to Genesis 6:5, we see that the Lord is telling us, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. It was on earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that is man's heart, it was only evil. Continually that too. In verse 5. So within a few chapters we see the ups and downs and the fall of man from a creation that pleased God to a creation that God wanted to destroy. And that is the fruit of Satan's labor, his work. He's been sinning from the beginning. And he continues to play around and keep sin attractive for man. We see also here in this particular portion, there are two types, as I told you. First, we look at the devil's children. You know, unsaved people habitually live sinful lives. You know, love reveals a person's true nature. Love shows that a person is either a child of God or a child of the devil. And love shows whether someone truly knows God. The other way around is a person without love, he is not of God. The person who does not live righteously is not of God. The person who does not love his brother is not of God. The person who mistreats, abuses, ignores, neglects, takes advantage of his brother, he is not of God. Love is the evidence, the proof of a person's spiritual identity, who he is and what he is. And those who love reveal that they are born of God. And those who refuse to love show they are not his children. What about God's children? Jesus tells us in John 13:35, he tells us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the visible mark of genuine discipleship. So we have seen who the devil is, and now when we look at God's children, they are the saved people habitually they live a spiritual life. The person who lives a righteous life and who loves his brother, you know, he takes on the nature of the holiness, of the goodness of God. We can look at our own nature and tell whose child we are, who we belong to. If we live a righteous life and we love one another, we have the nature of God in us. God's nature is that of right, is always of righteousness. It is not of hate in any way. God is righteous and loving, and so the definition of a godly person is the one who lives a righteous life and he loves his brother, is of God. Again, the righteousness is not of his own righteousness. It is imputed. It is from God. It is righteousness of God that comes from. This is what John is really saying in this verse. The person who does not do righteousness is the person who does not love his brother. So righteousness is displayed in love, and unrighteousness is failing to love. Righteousness, it is a proof of divine parentage. Those who continually practice righteousness, it demonstrates their whether they are truly God's children or no. So it is clear that children of God can never become children of the devil. But the other way around is possible, for a sinner to become a child of God. Even those enslaved to sin can be transformed by his love and his grace to be children of God. We must praise God that his grace has been given to all of us, and it's available to sinners to become the children of God. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:9. It is not a result of works, so that one may boast about it. He gives us. So I give you an illustration of who a child of God is. As we look into John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, he lived from AD 344 to 407. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople and one of the greatest preachers to ever live. And so powerful was his preaching that he earned the name Chrysostomos, which means golden mouthed. And tradition has it that he was arrested by the Roman Emperor Ardius, whose wife Eudoxius, she despised John. She didn't like him. And the emperor sought to make John recant of all the so-called heresies. And it was without success. And so the emperor, he is discussing with his advisors what could be done with this John Chrysostom, who is here with us. He says, shall I put him into the dungeon? He asks his advisors. The emperor asks. No, one of his counselors replied, please don't do that, for he will be glad. He longs for the quietness wherein he can delight in the mercies of God. So if you put him in a dungeon, he'll be happy. He'll be talking to God. He'll be praying. And then shall he be executed, he said. The emperor wanted, we will execute him. He said, no. The advisors told him no, was the answer. For with that also he will be glad to die. He declared that that in the event of death, he will be in the presence of the Lord. His advisors are telling him, he will be in the presence of the Lord. Then what shall we do then, the ruler asks. They tell him, there is only one thing that you can give Chrysostom pain, he says. And the counselors said, to cause Chrysostom to suffer, make him sin. You know, he is afraid of nothing except sin. And what a testimony. What a witness. He is afraid of nothing except sin. But finally, John, they somehow couldn't handle him. And John Chrysostom, he died in September 14, 407, in modern-day Turkey, in modern-day Pontus, Turkey. And the way he died was while being forced into exile. And most of these prisoners would be taken by walk, forced into exile. And his death came during a brutal march ordered by the imperial authorities, and it weakened him by illness and the harsh treatment of the exile, walking in chains. And in his final words as he was dying during the march, he said, "Glory be to God for all things. Glory be to God for all things." That is what he used those words, and he was a person. I mean, this is what this is an example of a person who is a child of God, who could really, everybody was aware that from there that Christians will dislike sin. And to sum it up for today's preaching that we have gone through, sin is not merely it's a collection of mistakes, but an outright rebellion against God. Yet Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death, it provides the only true deliverance from death. And those who believe in him are transformed, no longer able to continue or persist or live in sin, but compelled to pursue righteousness and love, which is the evidence of their new birth. And then scripture leaves no middle ground. Every person either belongs to a family of God or the family of the devil. And only through Christ can one be transformed from darkness into light, to the light of God, to be children of God. So I'll close with this quote from a note that I got it from John Piper. What is sin? Is mentioned over here in his notes from one of his books. It is the glory of God not honored. That is what sin is. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of sin not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The fullness of God not trusted, the commandment of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. This is sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, that you have reminded us for your purpose of your manifestation, that you came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, Lord. And we give you glory, we give you praise, and we thank you for your grace to keep us to belong to you, Lord. And we belong to your camp, and we don't belong to any other group. We praise you for the righteousness that you have given us, and that we have been born of God through you. We give you praise, Lord. We give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.